to believe. That is, I am a 12-month-a-year Christmas carol person. Sorry. I love Christmas music. I will listen to Christmas music all. Amen. Steve, you're a good man, even for a Kansas City fan. Amen. Amen. Wait, you're Denver, aren't you? Oh, it's Jeff that's Kansas City. Oh, sorry, I didn't mean to confuse there. Over here, is it every day? I love Christmas music. And one of my favorite songs is this. It's "What Child Is This?" And I want to read the lyrics to the song, and they'll be on the screen. You can just follow along as I read. You don't have to read out loud, but let's follow along. What child is this who, laid to rest on Mary's lap, is sleeping? Whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. Why lies he in such mean estate, where ox and donkeys are feeding? Good Christians fear for sinners here, the silent word is pleading. Nails, spears shall pierce him through, the cross he bore for me, for you. Hail, hail, the word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come peasant, king, to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. Raise, raise a song on high. The virgin sings her lullaby. Joy, joy, for Christ is born, the babe, the son of Mary. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. It's pretty much the most legitimate question we can ask. What child is this? And it's a question that we need to be reminded of the answer. It's a question we really need to know the answer to. I mean, why in the world do we celebrate Christmas? Why do we carry on this tradition that that has the same significance and meaning century after century? If you think about it, though that commercialism and traditions may have changed, the Christmas story over the years, the Christmas celebration, there's a consistent line through it. It's one of the few holidays that is true. You may have noticed, if you've been keeping an eye on things in the news or world events or you're reading editorials, you're reading Christian blogs, whatever it is, that holidays such as Thanksgiving are being re-examined. They're being re-examined for what went on when the pilgrims came over on the Mayflower and settled here. How they lived and how they treated the Native Americans. And the whole concept of Thanksgiving, the history of it, is being called into question. It's transitioned to where that's not really what we celebrate, though it has elements and themes involved in it. It's really an emphasis. We need to be thankful. You look at other celebrations. You look at the 4th of July and really how the holiday, we've really lost the idea of what it's about, and celebrating independence and celebrating what has gone on in our country, though in the same fashion, the celebration of independence, the 4th of July, the birth of our nation, is being called into question because of many of the underpinnings of that event. And what the lives and lifestyles were of those, and what the drive and motivation is. Christmas has not changed. Though the world will try to remove Jesus from it, it's a focus on Jesus. Why is that? Well, it's because this child is special. But what child is this? In just a couple weeks we have at Christmas this year, we're going to attempt to identify the significance or some of what is significant about the child Jesus. Why he came. Who he was when he came. And to start our series on that this morning, I want you to, We're going to stand and we're going to read our text, or most of our text for this morning. A very traditional Christmas text, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Let's stand and let's read that together. Because it's here that we find really the beginning of the answer of what child is this. Let's read Genesis 3, 14 and 15 out loud together. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Jesus, it is here in the opening chapters of the Bible that we really begin to see and have revealed for us who you are and why you came and the nature and the context of your coming. Jesus, I do pray that you would remind us of the answer. What child is this? And God, that it would shape us. It would change the way we approach our lives. It would change the way we approach our holiday. God, it would change the way we view this world. It would change the way we view our role in this world. God, as we prayed before, we ask that you would glorify yourself in us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. Genesis chapter 3, it's not really where we often turn at Christmas. It's not the norm for the Christmas story. But really, it's here where we get our introduction to the coming of Christmas. You see, the way that this is written here, it's not just facts in a timeline. And I keep wanting to remind us of this, and probably because I learned it in Bible college, and then it kind of just faded into my memory. It just kind of became part of an assumption, and then it's just been in the last 10 years where I've really begun to be reminded the significance of the full thread of the purpose of life. I could have always answered the question. The purpose of life is to glorify God. God created us for a relationship with Him. He created us to glorify Him. But in the living out of life, though, it seems like that it's easy for that to get lost, and we can get distracted by our jobs, our families, going to school, just living all the events. I mean, you think about everything that goes into daily life. Whether it's here or the lower 48 or in Africa or in Thailand or Texas, it doesn't matter. Life has a continual flow to it that's easy to forget. This text in the opening chapters of the Bible, it really makes the coming of Jesus really the focal point of history. The focal point of history. Let's look back at the text and tear it apart just a little bit. We know that this is the fall. This is the account of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, and the Satan and the serpent. We know from biblical literature that the serpent was empowered by Satan. But notice the way that this is written. The poetic way this is written. It says, on your verse 14, he's talking to Satan, serpent, on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, your seed and her seed. This is the Bible storyline. That right there, it doesn't just speak of a one-time event. It doesn't just speak of an event that has a beginning, and then shortly thereafter there's going to be an ending. This is the storyline, the continuum that goes and works its way through all of Scripture. And as such, it is the narrative of human existence. Those verses right there describe the narrative of the human experience. The storyline, the narrative, and it's a plot line of suffering and struggle. The plot line of suffering and struggle. where the prophecy speaking of the one day of the one who would come is inserted into the very beginning at the moment of the fall of mankind. At the moment that sin enters the world, the world is changed, the experience of creation has permanently changed, and it's into that moment that Jesus enters into the narrative in a very small but a very significant way. And notice in the text, curse, cursed, enmity. If you were to continue on, verse 16, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Verse 17, he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat it all the days of your life. Here, by the sweat of your face, verse 19, you will eat bread till you return to the ground. God lays out the grand narrative, and then he brings humanity back into it and said, your existence in the grand narrative is just going to be suffering and struggle. And as he continues to develop this poetic understanding, this poetic revelation of life, we see that the one who would come was born into enmity and strife. Look back at the text. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. We pass over this enmity when we're dealing with this in an effort to get to the whole idea of bruising the head and bruising the heel, but that word enmity is significant. The word enmity, it means absolute and utter hatred. There's no other way to shape it. It means hatred. There's going to be hatred that's going to be in a relationship between you and the woman. And notice the way, the order that God had Moses record this, between you and the woman. The emphasis is really from you towards the woman. It's hatred. It's hatred for the image of God. Skip back just a little bit and don't forget, remember how God created. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Satan, the one who is empowering the serpent here in this text, has an absolute hatred. Baseline drive is a hatred for God. And because we were created in the image of God, that hatred spills over onto us. Unlike what we will often see in movies or cartoons or political cartoons and commentary, as often as we may think of it this way without even knowing, this is not merely the petty banter between two rivals. Maybe you have a brother or a sister, an older brother, younger brother, older sister, younger sister, and you ultimately really do love and respect each other, but you just have this thing, and you're going to poke at them just a little bit. And there's kind of this competition to one-up one another, and there's just kind of this sibling rivalry that goes on that everybody kind of winks at, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, kind of laughs at. Sometimes it gets a little awkward. Sometimes it goes a little bit over the line. Sometimes it goes way over the line, and you got to bring it back. And it's real easy to think of God and Satan that way. And it's real easy to think of Satan and his relationship with humanity that way. But that is not the case. That's not the case at all. You see, because there is enmity, absolute hatred for God. Now, we kind of look at ourselves and kind of go, we're innocent bystanders in this. What's the deal? Okay, Satan, if you hate God so much, why do you have to hate me? You know, why do I have to be the collateral damage in this? Well, because we have to understand the significance of who we are and the significance of human life. And it's so easy for us to miss how significant we are as a race, how significant we are as a created being, as a created order. You see, go back again to the text in Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Now, the way that reads, it gives us an understanding, and it can lead to an understanding that God said, all right, I'm going to create mankind. I'm going to create male and female. What are you going to look like? We've got the birds of the air, the sea, the fish of the sea. We got the mammals. We got the reptiles. What's the model for them? I know. I'm pretty great and glorious. I will make myself the model. And so I, God, will create them in my image. We're going to use my pattern to trace into humanity. And it almost has a sense, the way it reads there, of almost like a cookie cutter. We're not God, but God makes us look like him, or God gives us elements of who he is to identify us. There's truth to that. We have things similar to God. God has emotion. Remember it says in Ephesians, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The Bible, you may not know this, but the Bible talks all about the anger of God. We got emotions involved. There's also intellect involved. There's the ability to communicate, all those things. That's not what it means to be created in the image of God. Because that's not his image. I will say this every chance I get because it's so critical. The best understanding of the image of God in Genesis 1 is that God made us to be his image, to represent him, so that who we are and how he created us represents who he is. And what would that be specifically? Well, look at verse 26. God defines it very clearly what that means. Verse 26, let us make man in our image. Let us make man to be our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Key word there, rule. God created us to rule creation. Ruler. Did it say that this is democracy, that the cows and the fish and the moose and the bears and the salmon get to vote? Absolutely not. And we exercise that. Constance works with a bunch of people who get hassled all the time by all sorts of people. How many salmon should we be allowed to have? How big are the king salmon we're allowed to keep? What's the slot limit? Do we really have to count brow tines and take tape measures to moose before we can shoot one? You know what all that is? That's mankind exercising lordship over creation. Who is God? It's exercising sovereignty. When governments put down laws, when agencies tell us what the hunting seasons are, they're exercising sovereignty. Because who is God? He's sovereign Lord. He's ruler. The first thing that God gives us to be his image on this earth is sovereignty. Rule creation. Next thing. Verse 27. It's reiterated. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Okay. Be fruitful and multiply. That talks about being a creator. Multiply. Did you know? Now, for some of us, it took us a while to figure it out, okay? They really did. You don't just wake up one morning and you're pregnant. Nope. Doesn't happen that way. Doesn't happen that way at all. No, there is an actual act to creation. And God blessed humanity and said, fill the earth. Now, lordship, sovereign lordship, rule. What had God just established himself as in Genesis chapter 1 when he created, keyword there, created the heavens and the earth and everything in it? Creator. Now, you're probably going, well, it doesn't work perfectly because not everybody can have children. Everybody has children. You're right, but guess what? Everybody creates. Do you know it's built within us to create? We create masterpieces. We create systems. We create art. We create. Us kids, we understand that when we ask mom what's for dinner. And she goes, stuff. What stuff? Stuff. Just stuff. Eat it. My mom had this stuff called stuff. And you know what it was? Let's take a, and it wasn't this, because my mom listened to these. I can't completely throw her under the bus. And it really was good, okay? She basically said, what do I have in the fridge? Let's combine this stuff together and make a meal out of it. We create. We are creators. Why? We exercise lordship. We exercise sovereignty. Even those who have no necessary authority of others, we have authority over ourselves. We have authority over our possessions. And we exercise that ruling nature within us daily. Why? Because God created us to be his image. He displays who he is through us. Just by looking at humanity, the image of God is Lord and Creator. So why does Satan hate you? It's because God created you and I to be his image. And that's why Satan attacked Adam and Eve in the garden out of complete and utter hatred for the Lord. And so because of that, we have toil and trouble. The entirety of our existence is struggle. One of my friends that I knew from Idaho, unbeliever, posted the other day, she's been remarried and she lives back east and she's trying to get various business things going, and her husband's a police officer, and he constantly reading those things. She said, my life is defined, and I'm summarizing it, my life is defined by continual disappointment. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. And you know something? It's not unique to her. It's unique to humanity. Why? Because Satan hates us. Satan will attack us. Satan will undermine us. Satan will do everything we can to cause us to suffer and to drive us away from God. Why? Because he hates the image of God and he wants to destroy the image of God. Suffering and struggle are the plot lines of the grand drama, which will be the continued experience of the creation, as well as the means to which victory will be brought to bear. That's life. And that's the world into which Jesus is promised into being here in this text. But let's get back to the text, Genesis 3, because what else, as we are looking to answer the question, what child is this? We know that he's the focal point of history. We know that he's born into enmity and strife, but he's also born the seed of the woman. Look back at the text, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. There's hatred between God, hatred between Satan and God, Satan and God's image, Satan and creation, the entirety of it. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The emphasis here is really on seed. born the seed of the woman. And immediately, what stands out is this child. Who is this child? This child will be the product of the virgin birth. You're like, virgin birth? Where do you get that from this text? Between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, how do you come up with virgin birth there? Because it's one of the few places in Scripture where lineage is brought back to the woman, to the female. As you look at the significant theological texts of Scripture that talk about what's passed down from one to another, it always comes through the man. For instance, the most significant passing down, look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Okay. Who was the first person recorded in Scripture to sin? Where did the whole process start? Was it Adam or Eve? Eve, yeah, exactly. But yet the text here says, just as through one man sin entered into the world. It's passed down. Everything is passed down. It talks about the Bible. It talks about being passed through the man. It talks about Abraham. It's his seed that will become a great nation. As God identifies that the one who will crush the serpent is the seed of the woman, it speaks immediately that the virgin birth will take place. This is distinct from the man and is focused upon the woman. It speaks of the virgin birth. It also speaks of a human child. Between your seed, the seed from the woman, your seed and her seed. It's a human. What comes from human is human. The one who would be born is a human child, a fully human child. And as we look at the Christmas text, we recognize that Jesus was the product of a normal human birth, not a normal human conception. Make sure we separate the two. The conception was apart from a human father. But the birth process, the pregnancy, was completely 100% human. Jesus was born a man. The Gospels speak of his humanity. They give you, read the Gospels, all along the way it points to the fact that he was fully human. The book of Hebrews talks about why he had to be fully human. Because there's no forgiveness of sin apart for humanity, apart from a man dying. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. He had to be made like us. But it wasn't just any human child. This was a specific human child. Look back at the text. Between your seed and her seed. Big picture. The seed, her seed. The big picture, it could be a pool of humanity. But then it gets specific. He shall bruise you on the head. There is a specific human being that would be the product. It would be a product of the virgin birth that would come about to take away the sin of the world, to deal with the sin that had just been introduced into the human experience just merely minutes or hours before when Adam and Eve had fallen and had eaten of the forbidden fruit and had been tempted and tested by Satan, and they had turned their back on God just a short time later. A specific human was identified. He shall. We know in Galatians 4 that it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. So what child is this? He's the focal point of history. He's born into envy and strife. He's born of the seed of the woman. But he is also he, and here it is, he is the victor. Look back at the text. He is the victor. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here we see the beginning picture of the fact that the victor will suffer. To bruise, it means to crush. To crush. It says, you shall bruise him, you, talking to the serpent, shall bruise him on the heel. Bruise, it means to crush. You will crush him. You'll crush his heel. You will disable him. Now, Jesus, as we saw as we were looking through the Gospel of Mark, as we studied that, we looked at the crucifixion, that Jesus came of the will of God. Jesus gave up his life of his own will. He controlled from the, and we'll get to this again at Easter, but as we look through the Gospels, you're reminded that Jesus controlled all of the events of his life so that he did not die before he is supposed to, nor did he die in a way that he wasn't supposed to. Jesus orchestrated and made sure that he lived exactly as he was supposed to, and he ended up on the cross. So what's it mean when it says that, then how can it be true that the serpent would bruise him on the heel? Well, don't forget and don't miss the will and the accountability of mankind. Remember what it said about Judas and John? Yeah, let's just turn there real quick, just so you don't have to fully trust everything I say. John chapter 13. Don't just take my word for it. Investigate it in the scriptures. John chapter 13, verse 2. During supper. Oh, wait, sorry. I'll wait for you to quit turning your pages. Apologize. Turn there and I start reading before you even get your Bible turned. You there, Charlie? All right, I can read. Perfect. John chapter 13, verse 2. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Satan was actively working. He was actively working within creation, within humanity, to oppose God. Then, don't forget, in John chapter 10, do you remember what Jesus told, or actually in John chapter 8, what Jesus said to those who were opposing him? He says, you are of your father the devil. You are of your father the devil. Satan works with humanity and within humanity to oppose God. And Satan put it into Judas's heart to betray Christ. Satan drove the religious leaders to reject Jesus, to crucify him. But it was within his sovereign control that he gave up his life. He gave up his life. And in doing so, he suffered. But he, here in this text, back to Genesis 3, it says, he will crush the enemy. Crush the enemy. Look back at the text. It says, he shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. Bruising on the head has finality to it, completeness to it, a full destruction. The one who would be to come, the one who was the focal point of history, the one who's born into the enmity and the hatred that Satan has for God, that the serpent has for God and for his creation. The one who was born, the seed of the woman, who's to come as a special gift, as a special coming from God, he would completely crush the enemy. And he would be the victor. Now, this was within a short time of creation. Yet it's written with a finality in place. This, the narrative of Scripture, is different than any other epic that's been written in history. Why? Because it begins by saying, here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. It doesn't just tell a story. It says, here's purpose. Here's the will of God. And here's what's going to happen. Here's the beginning, and here's the end. And then it describes the entirety, the struggle. Within three or four verses, we have the entire scope of human history. From the beginning to the end. And that's one of, it's the first answer. It's the first answer to the question, what child is this? And it's significant that it didn't come later. It's significant that it didn't come later. You see, God's plan from the very beginning has been to glorify Himself. It's been to glorify Himself by revealing His greatness, His goodness, not just His power. He displays His power through creation. That'd be a done deal. He displays how awesome he is by allowing us in our minds to explore the infinite and to grapple and wrestle with the infinite, to explore space, to explore the depths of the ocean, to explore the intricacies of the mind and the human eye. We see the glory of God, and He continually opens up a little more and a little more and a little more to us. You study what has been explored and what has been seen in the last 100 years, and God just continues to open the pages. It's fascinating. But that's not all God cared about. God cared about those things so that we would have a right relationship to Him. Jesus being introduced into the narrative immediately at the fall wasn't a plan B. It wasn't calling an audible. No, that was the plan from the very beginning. God, in His sovereignty, allowed Satan to rebel. He made provision for it. He planned for it. Because the greatest revelation of the goodness and greatness of God is His relationship with sinners. Is His relationship with sinners. That He would give His life as a ransom for those who had ransomed their relationship with Him. And so we ask the question, what's in the manger? What's in the manger? As we come to Christmas, what's in the manger? Answers. Answers. Just as we begin to explore what child is this, as we looked at Genesis 3, we see answers. Why does life hurt? Why is life full of disappointment? Why is life full of failure and being failed? It's because Satan hates God. And Satan hates the very image of God that he's put in all of us. That's an answer. But also, what's in the manger is hope. It's hope. Jesus fought the battles that you and I fight. He entered into the narrative in the same fashion that you and I did. Entered into a world that hates God and hates those who have the image of God, which is all of us. Jesus stepped in and Jesus met head on that very hatred to undermine the image of God, to undermine God. Satan caused Jesus and God allowed Jesus to suffer. He suffered exactly the way you and I suffer. I mean, you think about the life of Jesus. And it's easy to go, and I've heard people say, well, Jesus, he doesn't understand because he didn't dot, dot, dot. Okay, Jesus may not have had your exact details to color and fill in all the picture. But you know what he did? In principle, he experienced every single thing. Betrayal. Most likely, based on the narrative, he grew up in a single home. I bet you, we talked about this last week, I bet you Jesus experienced some real hatred and banter from his brothers and sisters because Jesus was that perfect child. I mean, Kimberly J gets picked on because and teased because she's looked at as the perfect child by her sisters. Jesus really was the perfect child. His brothers and sisters must have hated him. Jesus experienced homelessness. Jesus experienced hunger. Jesus experienced the greatest element of temptation and weight and thrust that Satan could ever put on anyone. And guess what? Jesus had no breaking point. We have this pain trigger that if you experience enough pain, you're just going to pass out. We have that trigger that if we experience you know the point. We all could stop and listen and go, okay, if someone tempted me with this, I would give in. You probably all could do that if we're being completely honest with ourselves. And when you give in to temptation, guess what? That temptation's no longer there in that moment because you're not tempted because you gave in. It's a release. Jesus could not sin. He had no release. It's not just that he wouldn't sin and didn't sin, but he couldn't sin. We see that in Titus chapter 1 where it says, and God who cannot lie. It's an absolute physical impossibility for God to do something wrong. But also, and this is where I would have been claustrophobic and screaming and pulling my hair out and clawing the skin off of my bones, is that Jesus had the power and the ability within him to crush Satan when he was being tempted, to deal with all of his pain, with all of his suffering. He could have dealt with it on his own. He had that power within him. He is God, 100% God. And he did not give in to his rights to use it. He did not give in with his right. He could have said, I'm God. You're not going to do this. I'm done with you. I'm God. I'm not tired. I'm God. I'm not hungry. I'm not going to allow myself to get hungry. I'm God. I'm not going to let you arrest me. I'm God. I'm not going to let you put me on the cross. I'm God. I'm the truth. I am righteous and holy. You will not find me guilty. Jesus did not give in to his rights. We have hope because he fought the very same battles we fight. And what's in the manger is victory. He won the war you and I couldn't win. We're dead. We're sinners. We're in violation of God. We are opposed to God in our being. Our flesh is separated from God. We could not win the war against Satan. We could not win the war against our flesh. We could not make ourselves good enough to deserve God. We could not make ourselves or do enough to earn God's favor. Jesus won that victory. In our assurance, what did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. It's done. It's bought. It's paid for. What child is this? The child we celebrate at Christmas? The child that's in the manger of our nativity? He's the victor. He's the one who crushed the enemy. Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you were the victor. You are the victor. You stepped into history. You fought our fight. You won our victory. And it's done and over. And God, you call us to trust you and to live in faith that it's over. And that we can, through faith in you and following you, we can be made right with you. Made to be reconciled to our Creator. That we can be reconciled and have our guilt forgiven, our guilt taken away. And we can live a life of that glorifies you, that stands and lives the glorifying picture of your image, God, to be who we were created to be. Jesus, I pray that we would proclaim that. I pray, God, that we would live that. In your name, amen. If you've never come to that point in your life where you've grabbed onto the fact that you that that you are opposed by God, that you're a sinner. You live in sin. And God sent Jesus to judge sin and to deal with sin. Or maybe you've tried to be good enough and you keep failing. And you realize that Jesus is the one who fought that fight. And Jesus is the one who has that victory. And you want to make that right this morning. First of all, you don't need to talk to any of us. You can pray right there in your seat and confess your sin. Confess you're a sinner. And you can submit yourself to God right there in your seat. Just you and God. Jesus, by dying on the cross, remember the Easter story, the veil was torn? You don't have to go to a priest. You just go straight to the high priest, Jesus himself. And be reconciled to your Creator. Be reconciled to the Father. But if you want to talk to somebody about that, you want to talk about your relationship with the Lord, you want someone to pray with you, we're here. I'm here. Steve's here. Gibbon, Retha, others. We would love to pray with you and talk with you. And so if you want, if you would like to, and you're just compelled, you want to come up right now while we sing, do so. If you want to just hang back and talk to someone afterwards, do that as well. We will have time during our coffee and fellowship time before we go back to Life Group. So Steve, let's sing. Coming up, Christmas Eve service. It's an interesting year for Christmas Eve because Christmas Eve's on a Sunday. And so rather than change up our schedule, we're going to have Christmas Eve during our normal 9:45 service. Christmas Eve, just to make sure we get our dates right, it's December 24th. Okay? And that's a Sunday. All right? So 9:45 will be, there'll be no life group, there'll be no Sunday school classes or children's church. We'll all meet in here together. We'll make sure that we've got festive, there we go. We'll say Christive. We'll have Christive stuff. For fellowship afterwards, I imagine there might be coffee. We'll probably bring in some, make some cider and stuff like that. We'll have some little more of a variety of Christmas-type snacks to wander around the facility and grind into the carpet. So, no, that's not going to happen. But anyway, we'll have good fellowship time. Together, Christmas Eve morning, come, we're going to worship. We will cover. We're going to talk. We're going to tell the entire Christmas story together as a family. And we'll be here at 9:45 Sunday morning, December 24th. Ladies, what's your schedule for the month of December? Okay.
And then that completes our Hosea Bible study. And then we'll be going into a new one called The Quest by Beth Moore. And we're not done like we have been doing them. It's going to be different. So if you have questions, comments, concerns, come talk to me. We are meeting at 5 tonight with dinner, childcare, and Hosea.
All right. Wednesday night, you and Reba's small group here at the church still, at church at 6 o'clock. Men's group, we have a group of guys that meet together on Thursday mornings here at 6. There's coffee. I know that was questionable. You're probably wondering about that. Yes, there will be coffee.
I'm not sure there's enough coffee yet.
What?
I'm not sure there's enough coffee at the church yet.
Hey, you know something? Even though it doesn't say Baptist in the sign, okay, there is no church without coffee for Baptists, okay? We've progressed. It used to be there's no church without potlucks, but now there's no church without coffee. So, we've got coffee. Thursday morning, men, we get together. And what we're doing for the men's group is we're listening to the Thursday morning edition of Al Mohler's The Briefing. It's teaching us, and it's listening to him talk about world and national, international events from a biblical, theological perspective to help us understand, not just understand what's going on in the world, but also so that we can talk about it, so that we can, even in our dialogue about world events, national events, we can talk about it as a witness, and we can bring people to think biblically about really our purposes and what our motivations and our worldview. So that's Thursday mornings at 6. We're continuing on. If you need coffee on Monday mornings, we are here from 6 to 9 as you're passing through, or if you want to just divert yourself around here, so you can come join Steve and I and others for coffee. It's Aura's there, Steve and I are there, and we have coffee, and we just hang out, and it's designed to try to get the people to kiss me on their way through wherever they're going for us to meet them. Stop in, get a cup of coffee, we have to-go cups, and we'll send them on their way, or they can sit and hang out, but we want to try to serve our community. And so that's Monday mornings from 6 to 9, we'll continue on with that.
Give. On Wednesday night, we come here and study the Bible and read the scripture so that we might grow more in this, what you talked about in the this sermon this morning. Fantastic.
Thank you.
So the scriptures are very important to learn.
Amen.
Who Jesus is.
Amen.
What our life to learn how to keep the commandments. He's the power that gives us the opportunity to keep those commandments and enjoy the peace that God gives us. Peace of heart.
Amen.
What was
Amen.
That, John 10:27? Anyway, read
yes.
that.
Yeah, and it's just, give it, read the small group, too. They read through the scriptures, they just start, they read, and they stop, and they'll discuss the section, and then they'll read another section, and then when time's up, they go, all right, next Wednesday, we'll pick up right here again. And they're just working their way through the scriptures and talking about its significance and the different principles that that God brings up in his word. It's a good time together. So anyway, and so this morning, we're a little change of plans for our normal life group meetings back here. We mailed out the budget, and we've got copies of the budget back there on the table. And we want to just get together and kind of talk about where we're at with some things with the church as we head into a new year. And I want to share just want to kind of throw out a challenge for us and just kind of share some things that we've got coming up.
child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping. So bring him incense, gold and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own him, the King of kings, salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him.
Check, check, check. Hello, hello, hello.
Hello.
Christ the King, whom shepherds, God, and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him love, the babe, the Son of Mary. Kiel enfant. Se repose dans les bras de sa mère, de qui les anges chantent-ils donc, au berger qui garde leur troupeau. Raise, raise a song on high. The Virgin sings her lullaby. Joy, joy, for Christ is born, the babe, the Son of Mary. The babe, the Son.
What child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? Why lies he such mean estate, where rocks and ass are feeding? Good Christians fear for sinners here, the silent word is pleading. This, this is Christ the King. Shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him love, the babe, the Son of Man.
Thank you.
So bring him incense, gold and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings, while loving hearts enthrone.
Child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping. While lies he in such humble place, where ox and sheep are feeding. Come, have no fear, God's Son is here, his love all loves exceeding. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing.
song. He is come. Baby's time has come to pass. The Lord will have a son. Wise men.